So on. Tonight we deal with this doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination. And I think we should probably read the last part of that. We should read it at the end, but I'm sure I'll forget to read it at the end, so we better read it when we start. That is number 8. Roman number 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in His Word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. And that boiled down means, if you want to become a Christian, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what that all means. It means that although election is true, wonderfully true, gloriously true, as we said, our subject tonight was the doctrine of election gets some people into heaven. Free will would get everybody into hell. But the doctrine of election is not something that keeps people out of heaven. The doctrine of God's predestinating grace is not something that God says to people who want to become Christians, I won't let you become a Christian because you're not elected. No, that's nonsense. The Bible nowhere talks about that. The doctrine of election is the doctrine whereby God chooses some men who ought to go to hell. He chooses them, and out of His mercy and grace gives them repentance and faith and brings them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And nobody can read the Bible, nobody can look at the Scriptures and say, well, if it wouldn't be for election, I'd be a Christian. If it wouldn't be for election, I'd go to heaven. No, no, nobody can ever say that, because the Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and he who hears that and he who believes that will be saved. And all who are elected will hear it and will believe it and will be saved. Now, our text tonight to begin with is found in the 65th Psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 65. We begin here. When we talk about salvation or God's plan of salvation, which is often a phrase which is used, men talk as if the plan of salvation was only something that God decided upon. And that's all He decided. He decided to have such a thing as salvation. And then that Christ came and provided salvation for everybody. And then that's where God's part in salvation ends. He decides that there's going to be such a thing. He provides it for everybody. And then His work stops, and now it's up to the individual if he wants it or if he doesn't want it. And when men think of salvation, they usually center their attention on the cross of Christ only. But God is a Trinity, triune God. And when a man says, the Lord saves me, if he understands the Scriptures, he is not only saying Jesus died for me and saved me by His death, but he's saying, the Lord God the Father saved me. He saved me by His electing grace. The Lord God the Son saved me by His death on the cross. The Lord God the Holy Spirit saved me by regenerating my heart and bringing me to faith in Christ. Each member of the Trinity plays a distinct and necessary part in our salvation. If all that happened to me was that Christ died for me, I could never become a Christian. I need somebody to take what He did for me on the cross, who has the power to effect it in me. And this is the work of God the Holy Ghost. Now, one other thing by way of introduction, and that is that election never saved anybody. Men are not saved by election. The doctrine of election is the work of God the Father in that He marks out who will be saved. But it is not election that saves us. Election is that which marks us out for salvation and unto salvation. And then comes the death of Christ, and He redeems those who are marked out for salvation. And then comes the work of God the Holy Ghost and applies this redemption to those who are the chosen of the Father in the election grace. In Psalm 65, verse 4, we have this: blessed is the man whom thou choosest. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with thy goodness, even of thy holy temple. Now, when we start talking about the doctrine of election, really what we're talking about is a biblical doctrine which is clearly revealed. Everybody who believes the Bible believes in election. Now, what election means is an entirely different thing. Nobody can read the Bible without finding the word election and choosing and knowing that there is such a thing in the Bible. Nobody can read the Bible without knowing that there's such a thing as predestination. The words there, they run across it. And you ask anybody if they believe in predestination and they believe the Bible at all, they will say yes, but what they mean by predestination and what the Bible means by predestination may be as far as the east is from the west. So when we talk about it, we are talking about somebody electing or choosing men unto salvation. And the first question is, who really does the electing? Does man elect himself by a choice of his will, or does God elect a man by the choice of his sovereign will? Secondly, these choices unto salvation, are these choices fixed and unchangeable? And when we say that, we're really talking about, is their source in time or is their source in eternity? And then the third question you really settle is this: on what basis were these choices made? Why are some chosen and others not chosen? And the one thing that you're always seeking to answer is this: who shall we praise for our salvation? If you're a Christian tonight, upon whose head do you put the crown of praise for your own salvation? Do you put it upon your free will, or do you put it upon the sovereign electing grace of God? Now, the basic Arminian illustration that deals with election goes like this, and I heard this ever since I was a boy. And I have an evangelist friend, and he loves to tell this story, and then he cackles like a hen that just laid an egg, and he thinks it's real funny. He says, election is like this: God votes for you and the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Now, that's one of the best illustrations I ever heard, but it's one of the worst theological illustrations I ever heard. That is probably the most stupid, asinine illustration that anybody ever gave to try to give the definition of a biblical truth. God votes for you and the devil votes against you, and they're deadlocked. So the first thing the illustration does, it makes God and the devil equal. Here's God, he wants to do something with all of his being, and here's the devil, and he has the ability and the power to checkmate God Almighty. Now that's pretty bad. But what really gets me in the illustration is, here comes man along, and he has the power to break the deadlock. So in the illustration, man comes out first, and God comes out last, or at best, in a tie with the devil. That's not the doctrine of election in the Bible. The doctrine of election is not that God wants to do something and the devil won't let him, and man has the ability to either satisfy God's desire or satisfy the devil's desire. No, that's not the doctrine at all. The doctrine in the Old Testament is revealed in this passage and many other passages. The clearest illustration of the doctrine of election probably is the nation of Israel. Go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy for just a moment. I'm always amused at those who are very, very strong dispensationalists or hyper-dispensationalists. I had a friend I used to play golf with, and he used to get extremely upset with me, but he was a great, great, strong hyper-dispensationalist. And he was always arguing about the nation of Israel, the Jews, and that in the future they were all going to be saved. And I, one time, decided to have a little bit of fun with him, and I know you shouldn't do this, but I do this with people every once in a while. I said to him, Cookie, you really believe they're all going to be saved? He said, yes, sir. I said, how do you know that? He said, because they're God's chosen people. And I said, you're sure that he's chosen? Yes, sir. Well, why did he choose? Well, I don't know why he chose them, but he chose them. And they're all going to be saved. I said, suppose they don't want to be.
Oh, he's going to make them want to be.
And he was talking about sovereign election. He was talking about doing away with... I said, well, don't they have a free will? And about that time, he really realized how far down the path we had him, and the conversation ended, and he didn't talk to me for about a week. But you know, it's amazing how people who are strong dispensationalists, they will take everything in relationship to the nation of Israel that we believe is true of the Church of God. They will see it clear as a crystal over here, election, that God is going to carry out his purpose. He's going to grant repentance and faith. He's going to bring people to fulfill his purpose. But when you talk about individual salvation, individual control, oh no, God wouldn't do that. Nonsense. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people, but because the Lord loved you. Why did he choose the Jewish people in the Old Testament? Well, because he wanted to. Were they different in any way than anybody else? No. He chose them purely because he wanted to. Because his sovereign grace and mercy chose them, made them the vehicle through which he would bring the Messiah into this world. And there's no explanation in them. The explanation, he says, was all in himself. That's election. And what was true of them as a nation in the Old Testament is true of every individual Christian who's ever become a child of God. He's become a child of God not because he was different, not because he was better, not because of something in him, something he did or didn't do, but purely because of the sovereign electing grace of God. Now, the same thing is taught in the New Testament as clear as a crystal. John chapter 15, verse 16. I'm sure you're familiar with the text. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, said our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The Gospel of John chapter 13, if you'd like to turn to there for just a minute. The Gospel of John chapter 13, verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me, and so on. Now I tell you this that cometh to pass, and so on. I know whom I have chosen. Jesus could say to his disciples in John chapter 10, that great parable, in John chapter 11, the parable of the, John chapter 10, the parable of the good shepherd. He says, I know my sheep, I call my sheep by my name, my sheep hear me, they follow me, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must also bring. He spoke of those who were his at that moment, who had not yet believed, but the certainty that they would believe, and that they would believe because they were sheep. In the Gospel of John chapter 17, which is the great prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will find in that chapter six specific times he uses this phrase, as many as thou hast given him. Just look at a couple of texts in John 17, verse 2. As thou hast given him, that is Christ, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, to as many as thou hast given him. Christ has power over all men. Jesus Christ is tonight every man's Lord. He's the Lord of every Hindu. He's the Lord of every boy and girl in this room. He's the Lord of every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world. He bought that right to be their Lord. He has all authority. The only person in all the world who can send anybody to hell is Jesus Christ. Nobody else ever has that authority. Only he has the authority. He's the judge of all men. Only Jesus Christ can save a man. All men are in the hands of Jesus Christ. He is not in our hands to do with as we choose, but we are in his hands. All flesh hath been given into his hands that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And if you go down through this, for instance, verse 11, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as I am one. And six times he uses this phrase, all that thou hast given me, or all that thou hast given him, referring to the Father. Now go over to the epistles for just a moment. For instance, the epistle to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you have the same doctrine taught very clearly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul says, I know you're elected of God. Well, how did he know it? Because they had written in their forehead they were God's elect? No. He said, I know you're one of God's elect for this reason. For our gospel came to you not in word only. It must come in word. No man is saved in ignorance. Nobody was ever elected and woke up in heaven and said, well, isn't this amazing? I made it. No, no. The gospel comes to us and God treats us as rational beings. The gospel comes to us in word, in truth, in facts. But if that's all that came to us was the facts, we'd never become a Christian. So he says, the gospel came to you not just as facts, not just in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. God the Holy Ghost accompanied this word of truth and opened your eyes and gave them the ability to see. He said, I know you're one of God's elect because the gospel has found in you a response which God granted you repentance and faith. Go over to the next chapter, 2 Thessalonians, the next book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Whereunto, verse 14, he called you by our gospel. Because he chose you, he called you. And he said to these people, you were called by the gospel because you had been chosen unto salvation. If you take Romans chapter 8, those great five links whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he predestinated, them he called. The calling of the gospel, the effectual call of the gospel, grows out of our predestination. And the gospel comes in power to those who have been elected or marked out unto salvation. But that will be our subject 2 weeks from tonight. Well, we have lots of other texts which we could give. Romans chapter 9. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom I will I harden. That's the most difficult text. That text of Scripture goes against everything in me as a creature. Romans chapter 9, verse 11 through 13. Really, the whole chapter deals with God's sovereign electing grace. The children not yet being born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. I have yet to meet an Arminian who would even try to preach out of the book of Romans chapter 9. I have yet to meet one who would even try. Because it is so clear. No, the Bible from beginning to end talks about the doctrine of election. When God made me one of his children, I didn't know anything. I was a pagan of the pagans. Shortly after I became a Christian, God taught me the doctrine of election. And oddly enough, God taught me the doctrine of election in a Mennonite church. I've learned some things by God's grace in very strange places. I knew the doctrine of election as God taught me in the Mennonite church, but I never became a Calvinist in my methods until I started to sell Wherever pots and pans. And the Wherever company made me a Calvinist because I was using the gospel and the methodology and was doing with the gospel what Wherever was doing with pots and pans. And I'll never forget when I sat in the Wherever meeting and listened to a man use some of the gimmicks I told you about the other Sunday night. And it looked, seemed to me as God was saying in my heart, John, that's what you do with the gospel. The first 6 weeks I was in the ministry, 27 people were saved. And I saved them all. And they all got lost real quick. None of them were any of God's converts. And it was all because I was using sales tricks rather than trusting the word of God. And God taught me a great lesson for which I'm ever grateful. And he delivered me from numerics and numbers and everything else through that. and said, you go preach, and you preach my word, and I'll take care of what happens, and the results are up to me, and you don't have to worry about it. You just be faithful to the truth of God. Well, John chapter 10 is the text that God used to teach me the doctrine of election. And I want you to turn there for just a moment. John chapter 10, verse 25, 26, and 27. I went to this little Mennonite church, and there was a farmer who had this midweek Bible class, and I went in this week, and he was teaching this particular portion of Scripture in John 10:24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not because you're not my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This little farmer that night, he had two cards. And he took these two cards, and he put them on two chairs, and the card over here said, believe, and the card over here said, will not believe. And he said, now, according to these texts of Scripture, there's two groups of people. One of them believe, and one group doesn't believe. And I looked at the text of Scripture, and that's what it says. Ye believe not, my sheep hear. And so he said, why didn't the group who didn't believe, why didn't they believe? And then he took the text of Scripture, ye believe not, verse 25, or verse 26, ye believe not because you're not my sheep. Now that's what it said. Rather shocked me, but that's what it said, and my conscience was bound to the Scriptures. Then he said, why did the other people who believed, why did they believe? My sheep hear. And so far, everything was fine. And then he asked the next question, and that one really threw me. He said, if this is true that these people didn't believe because they're not sheep, and these people did believe because they were sheep, he said, let me ask you a question. Does hearing and believing the gospel make you a sheep, or do you hear and believe because you are a sheep? Ye believe not because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear. I did not become a sheep of Christ that night in that little Mennonite church. But that night in that little Mennonite church, Christ found one of his sheep that had been lost. He found one of his sheep for whom he had died 2,000 years ago. He found one of his sheep whom the Father had given him to care for and provide for all eternity. And that night he brought me to that little place and found me. But he found me because I was one of the sheep. In that parable where there was a lost sheep, where the shepherd went nigh unto death, he looked for that because it was a sheep. It wasn't a goat that he turned into a sheep when he found it. It was one of his sheep, and that's why he looked for it. He had property in it. He owned it. That's why he was concerned about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not in the world tonight, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, playing blind man's bluff, just grabbing anything he can get. He has some sheep. He died for them. And by the preaching of the gospel, by the prayers and tears of God's people, he is finding his sheep. And I rejoice he gives me the privilege of going with the message of the gospel and finding some of them. Every time I get up to preach, I wonder if one of God's sheep is here tonight and he's going to take the word and bring it home with power and bring them to repentance and faith and own the Savior who loved them and died for them even tonight. I rejoice to be able to preach like that. People say to me, if I believed in election and free will, I wouldn't preach. I say, if I didn't believe it, I wouldn't preach. If I believed I had to persuade man's will to make a decision, I'd quit. But if I believe that God has some people that he's going to convert, he's going to give them repentance, he's going to give them faith, and I can say to the whole world, Jesus died for poor sinners. And all that come to him, he forgives. And trust God to bring those for whom the Savior died to repentance and faith. Well, that's how God taught me the doctrine of election. I went into the ministry shortly after this, and God taught me how important the doctrine of election was. And I made a study of the Apostle Paul and the doctrine of election. I took a concordance and took every time the Apostle mentioned this great doctrine of election. And if you take the Apostle Paul's life and ministry in relationship to the doctrine of election, you will find that it does away with just about every carnal objection that men raise against this doctrine. Let me show you several of them tonight. First of all, the Apostle Paul attributed his own conversion and also the conversion of all of his converts. He always, without exception, attributed this work of conversion, his own and others, always to the doctrine of election. Always to the work of God the Father in grace and power. He put the credit and the praise, put the credit where it belonged, and gave the praise to the one to whom it was due. Go over to the book of Galatians chapter 1. The book of Galatians chapter 1, and I don't want to labor this because we covered it in our Bible class and some of you were there. The book of Galatians chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony. Galatians chapter 1 verse 15 and 16, and hold your finger there and go back to Galatians chapter 4 verse 9 for just a moment. In verse 15 of chapter 1, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Paul said, the reason I'm a Christian was because God from the beginning chose me to salvation. And when it pleased him in his mercy to reveal his son in me, I conferred not with flesh and blood. So he attributes his conversion to the electing grace of God. In verse 9 of chapter 4, he says this, but now after that you've known God, and then very quickly he adds, lest you misunderstand his terminology. He says, or rather, are known of God. I don't want to give you the wrong idea, he said. I like the way he puts that. After you've known God. But don't get the wrong idea. He said, what I really mean is, or rather, after God's known you. And we can say tonight, after you've believed the gospel. And you must believe the gospel to become a Christian. You must choose God and choose salvation and choose to be saved and choose to be forgiven. God never picks men up by the back of the neck and throws them into heaven. And the doctrine of election is not God saying to you, all right, you don't want to go to heaven, but I'm going to force you to go to heaven even though you don't want to go. No, no. The doctrine of election is that God makes people who are incapable of wanting to go to heaven, by his grace and power, he works in their hearts and makes them want to go. And I don't know how he does this, but I'm glad he does it. I'm glad that he does it. All right, take his converts, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he attributes the work of God in the life of those who were converted under his ministry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. You compare his testimony of himself and compare his testimony of the converts that he had. And then compare this with Acts chapter 13, verse 48, where it says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord grew and prospered. You take all three of these and then compare them with the terminology that you hear today. When men give a testimony of their own conversion, and this is how God taught me how important the doctrine of election was. I pastored a church in Lewisburg, Pennsylvania. We wanted to bring the gospel to university students at Bucknell University, so we had an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Day, and we had six students come in and give their personal testimony from different departments. One was a psychology major, one was a science major, and so on. And these fellows all came from different churches, except two of them came from the same church. And the first fellow got up and he said, I'm glad that I realized that I was a sinner, and when I had the opportunity, I accepted Christ as my Savior. And I think he was a fine Christian, and I think he meant what he said. And I was sitting in the back of the church listening, and the next fellow got up and he said, I rejoice that God in his providence led me to a church where the gospel was preached, and that he opened my eyes to see the truth. I praise him that he gave his son to die for me and then sent his spirit to bring the truth to my heart. And I thought, are those fellows both saying the same thing? Are they both testifying of the same salvation? Was one of them converted one way and the other one converted the other way? And for the first time, God taught me how important the doctrine of election was. How dishonoring it is today. I did this, I did this, I realized I was a sinner. And never any glory to God. Never any praising of God. And then the evangelist. I had 10 converts last night. 10 people accepted the Lord. When somebody gets converted today or makes a confession of faith, they congratulate the sinner that he made a decision. They congratulate the evangelist that he preached a good sermon. They congratulate everybody but God. And that's because they look upon God's salvation as if that night God didn't do anything special. God has already done all of his work for all men, and all that happened that night was one individual decided to avail himself of this great salvation. And in this whole scheme of redemption, the Father and Christ and the Holy Spirit are looked upon as onlookers to see what men are doing with this great plan of salvation. Oh, beloved, that's not the truth. The Father tonight is actively seeking and saving his sheep. The Spirit of God tonight is actively taking the truth and applying it to men's hearts. The Spirit of God tonight is as active, and Christ tonight at the Father's right hand is as active in intercession and in the whole work of application of redemption as he was when he wrought out that redemption and bought it with his own blood on the cross of Calvary. And today, how different is the apostle when he attributes conversion, he praises God. Brethren, beloved of God, we're bound to give thanks to God for your conversion. The other week, I visited a home in Rochester, and a young lady who has been under the ministry of the church here said, Mr. Richinger, I want you to know that I've become a Christian, that God's found me. And I said, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Praise God for his grace. What should I have said? I think it's a wonderful thing what you did. Or should I say, bless the Lord? And I went home and I said, the Lord found one of his sheep. Bless his name. And I think this is what the Scripture always emphasizes. Well, the second thing, predestination was not only something which Paul saw was the thing that really caused the gospel to work, but it was the foundation of Paul's life and call to the ministry. Some people say if we preach this doctrine, it'll discourage missions and all that. It'll discourage people from witnessing. Maybe we ought to preach it, but we certainly ought to preach it very loud. My brother, when he first heard the doctrine of election, he wanted to tear his Bible in half. He said, if I believed that, I'd just tear his Bible in half. And about a year later, he said, well, he said, it's in the Bible, but you oughtn't to preach it. And then later he said, it's in the Bible and you ought to preach it, but you oughtn't to harp on it. And then later he said, if you don't believe this, you don't understand the gospel. Should we preach the doctrine of election? Yes. How should we preach it? Well, like the Apostle Paul preached it. To turn men's eyes to God. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 22, for just a moment. Here's the Apostle Paul. And the important thing about this, in this particular chapter of Scripture, is to understand two things. When I read this to you tonight, this is the Apostle Paul before a group of unbelievers. Here is Paul giving his testimony to a group of non-Christians. And as he gives his testimony to a group of non-Christians, he is reminding them and telling them of the first thing he learned as a Christian. What's the first doctrine that Paul learned? What did he tell men and women when he witnessed the gospel to him? All right. Acts chapter 22, verse 10. He's telling about that day on the road to Damascus. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And he said unto me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, 'Brother Saul, receive thy sight,' and the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, 'Paul, you made a wise decision.'" Nonsense. Nonsense. The first thing the apostle learned was this: the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one. Paul, the reason you're here, the reason that hatred towards Christ and the hatred towards Christ people has been taken out of your heart, the reason you've been changed from a lion into a lamb, is because the gracious God of heaven hath chosen you unto salvation, and you're going to be a witness of these things before all men and before all nations. And you know something? And that apostle never forgot that. He never forgot that. And he never ceased to glory in saying, "I am what I am by the grace of God." I believe one of the reasons there is so little praise in the church of God today is because we've lost the wonder of salvation. A lady came up to me after I preached one night, and she said, "Why, the way you preach," she said, "you'd think a miracle had to take place before anybody got converted." I said, "I believe it does." And I think we should be amazed at the miracle of salvation. If you sit here tonight and you can think of salvation with a cold heart, and you can think of your own conversion as something that was natural and normal, that you attribute to yourself, I wonder if you're a Christian. Paul never got over the amazement that he, Paul, the Christ hater, the Christ rejecter, was a Christian. That God had shown him mercy. Have you ever gotten over your conversion? The wonder of it, the miracle of it, the grace of it, the power of it? Paul never did. Paul never did. It's the first truth he learned. And he never ceased to witness to men and women, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Well, some people say to me, if I believe the doctrine of election, then why bother to send missionaries and so on? And yet in the Apostle Paul's life, it was his belief in the election that gave him courage to preach. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 18 for a moment. The book of Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. The Apostle Paul had just been over with the philosophers on Mars Hill. Now he's going down to Corinth, and Corinth at this time was the most wicked, idolatrous, immoral, licentious city in the world, and Paul's going down there to preach to him. And you know what he has? He has a scroll. He has a book with some words in it. And he's so dumb he thinks he's going down and they'll tell some people some words, and these words are going to change their whole life. He doesn't have a whole caravan behind him. He doesn't have any trumpets. He doesn't have a whole regalia of advertising experts. He has nothing but a book. And as he goes down there and he reminds himself of all of the sin that he faces, in verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul by in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid.'" You know why Paul said to, you know why God said to Paul, "Be not afraid"? Because he was afraid. No use for Paul to have God tell him not to be afraid if he wasn't afraid. What was he afraid of? I'm not sure, but I think one of the things he was afraid of is the task that was set before him. And probably the devil was sitting on his shoulder, whispering in his ear, saying, "Paul, if you think you're going to be successful in your evangelism down there, you're crazy. You think any of those people are going to turn to Christ, you're crazy." People say to me, you know, if you don't believe in free will, you won't witness. I'll tell you why you don't witness, because people believe in free will, and they think of those big old hard sinners down the shore. Oh, I could never persuade any of those people to be a Christian. Well, if you think like that, I wouldn't witness either. And that's what the devil was trying to get Paul to believe in, free will. And this is how God took away his fear. And this is how God will take away your fear, to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ if you really believe it. Verse 10. He said, don't you be afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in that city. You go ahead and preach, Paul. And there's going to be a church established in that, because of every race and kindred and tongue I've purchased a people for my name. And they're going to hear. You go tell them about the gospel. You see, this was the foundation of his missionary zeal, the confidence that God had chosen the people. It didn't dampen his zeal at all. And if it's dampened your zeal, my friends, you don't understand it. The greatest pioneer missionaries that the world has ever seen have without exception been Calvinists, who believed in particular redemption. William Carey, John Payton. I'm talking about pioneer missionaries. Burns. William Carey. Martin. Every one of them. Men who believed in the doctrine of election. In fact, it was that doctrine that drove them to the mission field. No, no, this is nonsense. Predestination was the foundation of Paul's worship and praise. What exalts you to worship God? What moves your heart to praise him and worship him? The thing that moved Paul's heart to worship and praise God was election. Brethren, we're bound to give thanks to God for you. I read that 2 Thessalonians chapter to you tonight deliberately. You go down through the first 13 verses of that chapter and you find an awful dark picture. The day of the unleashing of Satan and his darkness drawing nigh. Men being deceived. Men receiving not the love of the truth, and all being deceived. And it's a dark picture. And then he says, but we're bound to give thanks to you. Or we're bound to give thanks to God, brother, for you. He's saying when the world is deceived and when they don't understand and when it would look like there's universal ignorance and darkness, thank God it's not going to be true of you, because he's chosen you unto salvation. And here in the midst of all this darkness, there comes this word of hope. We're bound to give thanks to God for you. Do you know something? Every time the doctrine of election is mentioned in the scriptures, it's always mentioned in the context of joy. It's always mentioned in the context of worship and praise and joy. It's not a doleful, dead, dry thing, but it's a thing that excites the worship and the praise of God's people. Gives them courage to preach and gives them courage to live as a Christian, regardless of what the circumstances are that God calls them into. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a moment. And here again, Paul uses this, and God used this in my life to teach me how practical the doctrine of election really was. When God wants to humble his people, in the scriptures he uses the doctrine of election. When he wanted to humble the nation of Israel, what did he do? In the book of Isaiah, he said, now wait a minute, let me remind you of something. You were a bunch of idolaters over there in the loins of Abraham, and I came not to all the nations of the world, but to you only. Therefore. I worked when I first pastored, I worked for 3 days a week and had a very small church, and I was laying blocks, building basements and building garages. And I remember going to work one morning, and before I went to work, I read the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I remember reading this verse, verse 7. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou didst not receive it? And God took that verse and sealed it to my heart. Who maketh thee to differ one from another? Who does make you to differ? I went to work, and on the way I picked up an old Negro fellow, 70 years old. Face was filled with pockmarks. He told me of some of the injustices that he had known in life because of the color of his skin. And I thought of that verse, who maketh thee to differ one from another? When did you say, I don't want my mother and father to be a Hottentot in the middle of Africa and my mother to wear a loincloth? I want my mother and father to be Americans, educated, wealthy. Did you vote on your birth? Who maketh thee to differ? Mentality, what? Who maketh thee to differ? I do not understand the providence of God. I do not understand this. I stood in the mental institution in Shieldsboro, Pennsylvania, with 1,800 mentally retarded children, with a psychology class from university. One of the boys said to me, you believe that God will be glorified in all things? I said, yes. He said, you tell me how this will glorify God. And I said, I can't. But I said, you'll eat those words someday. You could ask me 2,000 questions that I can't answer. But I can tell you this, that what God does, he does right, and I can trust him. And so can you. I can trust past where I can't give reasons and past where I don't understand. And I don't understand why one has an IQ of 150 and another 100. But I know that the child of God bows in submission to God in faith and says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I can trust God. And I can believe God. I went down to the mailbox that day and I stuck my key in box 221. And just as I stuck my box in 221, I heard a fellow use my name with about 15 curse words. Woo! He says, blinkety blink, John Risinger, where the blinkety blink? And he just kept on going. And I turned around, and there was a fellow I hadn't seen for 15 years. The last time I saw him together, we spent 2 days and two nights drunk playing poker in Guadalcanal in ignorance and unbelief. He says, John, come on over and have a beer. And he wanted to take me across the street to a bar room. And I said, Darnie, I don't do that. God forgave me and changed my heart. And I said, I'm a preacher. And he looked at me in absolute amazement. And then he started to laugh. And he swore, he says, you believe that's the best one you ever told yet. I had to march him 3 blocks down the street to the church that I pastored and show him my name on the board outside before he would believe that I really was a pastor. And when he walked away from me for the third time that day, in my heart there said, who maketh thee to differ one from another? And I'm not ashamed to say the tears rolled down my cheeks and fell on the pavement and made a puddle. Because I knew the only difference between him and me was the sovereign, electing grace of God. If you had a contest in Guadalcanal and Company B and the 9th Special CBs who was the least likely to become a Christian, I think I'd have won. And there I was, a Christian. Who maketh thee to differ, one from another? I don't care if it's health-wise, financially-wise, social-wise, color of skin-wise, spiritually-wise. My friend, it's the grace of God. It's the grace and the mercy of God. And this was the foundation of Paul's whole appeal to Christians to praise God. It was also the foundation of Paul's appeal to Christians to be holy. If you'll study Paul's epistles, you'll find that without exception, he always starts with doctrine. Always. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. But before you come to Romans chapter 12, you've got 11 chapters that go before, which lay this foundation that justification is by faith in Jesus Christ, and this faith is the sovereign gift of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what mercies? These sovereign mercies of grace which he's given us. On the basis of these, I beseech you. Ah, listen, today, the reason men who say they are Christians feel no constraint to love God is because half the time they've been taught to believe they did Jesus a favor by accepting him. And they've been told their salvation started with them and started with their will, and they feel no compulsion that they have anything different about God's grace than everybody else. They just had enough sense to accept it. But my friend, if you've ever been with Paul down on your knees and down in the depths of despair and know that God oughtn't to save you and he doesn't owe you a thing, and he's revealed himself to you in mercy and you say, I am what I am with the grace of God, he made me to differ, then you feel that everything you are, you owe to him. Now this is what it did to Paul. And I think this is the effect that it has to have upon us. The doctrine of election has some specific effects in the scriptures upon God's people and must have an effect. He hath not chosen many of the wise, many of the noble, and so on. Why? Well, Paul says that we might glory in his grace. If the doctrine of election has not humbled you, then I wonder if you really have the power of it in your heart and life. Free will exalts you, but sovereign election is the thing that will bring you down into the dust as nothing else. To say, I am what I am by the grace of God. But if I'm taught God loves me and this man, he loves us both the same, but I, Jesus died for him and Jesus died for me, but I, the Holy Spirit convicted him and the Holy Spirit convicted me, but I, but I made the difference. I did it. You see, which this leads to the exaltation of the individual. But if I look at the other man and I say, the Father loved me in a way of saving grace. The Son died for me in a way of redeeming power. The Spirit came to me in regeneration. Then I must look at the work of the triune God and say, I owe all of my salvation from beginning to end to the God of grace. The second thing this doctrine has to have this effect onto it, I think it must, if we understand the scriptures, it says, make your calling and election sure. And God exhorts us in the scriptures not to look at the doctrine of election in order to believe it as a doctrine, but rather to force us to see if the fruits of election are in our hearts. God has not just chosen men to take them to heaven. God has chosen men unto salvation, and that salvation is a salvation which is now as well as hereafter. He hath chosen us to be holy. He hath chosen us that he might through us reveal to the world the power of his grace. And when Jesus Christ redeems men, he redeems them. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And election is not just a toy, and it's not just a doctrine which we argue over. No, no. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's the next verse? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And the doctrine of election can never be believed and never be preached without the individual examining his heart and life and seeing if the fruits of election are true of him as an individual. I meet people who can talk about election. They can prove it from the scriptures. They can even argue about it. They can use it to go out and fight with people about it. My friend, you can go to hell believing election. You can go to hell believing in every one of the doctrines of grace. Do you know the grace of the doctrines? Election brings us to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Election brings us under subjection of Jesus Christ as our Lord. That's the purpose of election. And you can only know whether you're elected by seeing the fruits of the power of the gospel operating in your life today. Election does not run in the bloodline. Election does not run in a denominational line. Election does not run in intellectual understanding. It does not run in understanding intellectually of doctrine. Election is by the sovereign grace of God and the power of God, and election effects the power of the gospel in your life. Do you pray? Do you? You don't say, I believe in prayer. Do you pray? Do you pray? Do you confess sin? Is in their heart a desire to witness for Jesus Christ? My friend, these are the fruits of election. And don't you dare talk about election if you don't pray. If you don't confess sin. If you don't witness your faith in Jesus Christ, don't you talk about election. You don't know anything about election. Even if your whole head's full of a creed. No. Then one more thing. Somebody says, how do I know if I'm elected? How do I know if Jesus died for me? Well, God elected poor lost sinners. And if he hadn't elected them, they'd never become Christians. He elected poor lost sinners who didn't have any hope. Are you a poor lost sinner? So poor, bankrupt spiritually, you don't have anything to offer to God. Lost where there's no way, there's no hope, and you know that you cannot save yourself, you know that you cannot please God, you know that you've sinned against God. A sinner where you know you've broken his law condemns you. When you think of his law, it reminds you of your guilt, and you say, undone, undone, there's no hope for me. Well, I'd think that maybe there is some hope for you. Because you're the kind of people that God's elected to salvation. He's elected poor lost sinners who didn't have a hope, who couldn't find any reason in themselves whereby God should love them. They're the kind of people. Are you a poor lost sinner? I have news for you. If you're a poor lost sinner, I believe the shepherd's looking for you. I believe he sent you here tonight to hear how he loves poor lost sinners. How he died for poor lost sinners. How he saves every poor lost sinner who will cast himself on him and him alone. Who will have no other plea and no other hope but him. And you know something? If you're one of God's sheep, you feel poor, lost, and your sinnership. If you're one of God's elect, your heart is filled with praise that he ever loved poor lost sinners. You glory in grace. You glory that he did it all. And you glory that if he hadn't done it, it wouldn't be anything in it for you. And your heart's warm. And you can say, I'm glad I'm a Christian. But if your heart rises up in pride and you say, oh, I did this. Or I'm such and such a church, or I believe... listen, friend. You better look in your heart and see if it's warm. Filled with praise. Filled with zeal. Filled with a desire to glorify God at any cost. Because you're his by sovereign grace. I'm glad for the doctrine of election. Don't understand it. But I know it's true. Let's pray about it.